All right. All right, we're currently in the book of Acts. Currently in the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 4 through 13 today. And we're going to look at the evangelistic beginnings in Cyprus. Okay, Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 13. If you'll turn there, we'll start off by reading these verses. If you remember, we're talking about Paul and Barnabas here being sent out by the Holy Spirit to on the first missionary journey, I should say, by the church here in Antioch. So Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 13 says, "The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, 'You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun.' Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem." Now, in this passage, like we said, we see the first picture of evangelistic missionary action in the world, right? And today, it's my hope and it's my prayer that from this example of this passage that we can better understand exactly what is involved in missions and in evangelism, right? And that we can take that knowledge, we can take that understanding and apply it to ourselves, both individually and as a church body, so we can be effective in reaching the lost with the good news of Christ, okay? So let's look, first of all, the characteristics of missions and evangelism. That's what we want to look at today. And the first crucial characteristic is found in verses 4 and 5. And that is this: the Holy Spirit's leading, okay? Acts 13, 4 says, "The two of them," and then it says, "sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus." Now, I'd like to begin with a very real truth here with regards to ministry, and that is this: any truly God-ordained ministry, missions, evangelism included, any truly God-ordained ministry involves the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay? If God's Holy Spirit is not leading, if he is not guiding, directing, or empowering the ministry, that ministry will not be of God, it will not be in his will, and it will not be successful. Okay? In order for a ministry to be truly in God's will, it must be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, with that being said, here's Paul and Barnabas, right, setting out on this very first missions trip of the church. They'd been sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. They weren't striking out on their own, right? They weren't going because they had some inner feeling that said, "Well, yeah, you should go." No, they weren't going because the church had told them to go, or because they thought missions would be a great profession to get into. That's not why they went. Paul and Barnabas were going because God's Holy Spirit had placed upon their lives an irresistible and unmistakable call, right? A call that led them to say, "I am compelled. I must give my life to serving God in full-time, worldwide evangelistic ministry," right? I would not be satisfied doing anything else. That was the call that the Holy Spirit put on these men. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. And if a true servant of God is led by the Spirit, right? If he or she is will be filled, they will be filled to overflowing with encouragement if they're following him. Paul and Barnabas were led by the Spirit. Therefore, they were able to, first of all, to obediently march forward, right? They marched forward, and they did it triumphantly. And they could do that because they knew some very encouraging things. They were encouraged, and I wrote down a few of these encouraging things. First of all, they knew that they were sons of God. They knew that. They knew they belonged to God, that they were his children. And as his children, they knew they possessed all the rights, all the privileges of being his children. Privileges that include the care and the protection and the guidance and direction of this all-wise, sovereign, all-powerful Heavenly Father who loved them with an infinite love. And when you're walking in obedience to that kind of master, folks, you absolutely cannot help but be filled to overflowing with confidence and courage. And Paul and Barnabas, they were greatly encouraged by the fact that they belonged to Almighty God, the creator of the universe. And he had sent them. Romans 8:14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So that was encouraging to them. Another thing that was encouraging to Paul and Barnabas was the fact that the Holy Spirit would be permanently abiding with them, abiding in them. And I tell you what, as a Christian, when you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are always, and you always will be in the very presence of the sovereign, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent creator, God of the universe, you cannot help but be encouraged, right? John 14, 16 and 17 says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, talking about the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Think about that. The Holy Spirit lives with you as a Christian, and he will be in you. And folks, it doesn't get any more intimate than that, does it? That's the closest relationship you can have with anybody. The moment the sinner, by God-given faith and repentance, the moment they surrender to the Lordship of Christ, Lord, it's all yours. Everything, my heart, my will, my mind, my emotions, everything is yours. The moment that the sinner does that, they are immediately and permanently indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. He is the seal. He is the sign that guarantees that forever that person belongs to God. Find that in Ephesians 1:13. And no matter what the circumstances of life, no matter what the circumstances we may face as Christians, as we seek to faithfully serve him, he will always be right there. He will always be with us, and he will be in us. And that should be so encouraging for us as believers in Christ. No matter what the circumstances we face, no matter what the trials, the sufferings, the temptations that we face, as children of God, we have his Holy Spirit dwelling within to embolden us, to encourage us, to give us the strength and the wisdom to faithfully stand in Christ. John 16, 13, but when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. We have the privilege of having Almighty God dwell within us. So the fact that God's Holy Spirit would forever abide with them was a great encouragement for Paul and Barnabas as they set out on their missionary journey, right? They're not going out alone. They know he's right there with them. Another great encouragement to Paul and Barnabas was the fact that the Holy Spirit would guide them. Not only was he with them, his presence, but he would guide them. John 14:26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, I hesitate to ask this question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many of you know it all? A lot of you want to say, my spouse does, right? Somebody else we know does. But the truth is, there's only one who possesses the attributes of omniscience, right? There's only one who knows it all. There's only one who possesses that infinite knowledge and the wisdom, and that is the Lord God, the God that we serve, right? God knows all things. He knows all things actual, and he knows all things possible as well. Think about that, right? When it comes to the monumental task of faithfully sharing with the lost that so very precious, that treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we desperately need his wisdom. We desperately need his guidance. And his absolute promise is that if we ask for it, he will give it to us. If we need his wisdom, Lord, please give me your wisdom. Show me. Guide me in this area, in this this circumstance. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given to him. Right? That is so encouraging. When we move forward as Christians in obedience to God's will, okay, that's the key right there. We need to be obedient to his will. When we move forward in obedience and we don't know which way to go, we don't know what to do, we can be assured, 110% assured and encouraged that he will always answer our prayer for wisdom. He will always answer our prayer for guidance. And then, you know what it comes down to? Whether or not we're going to listen and obey. The next thing we see that gave Paul and Barnabas courage for their mission was the fact that the Holy Spirit would give them the words to say. And this is huge. The Holy Spirit would give them the words to say. You know, one of the biggest reasons Christians don't share the gospel with others, they don't tell them the truth, the good news that they can be saved from the penalty of their sin. One of the biggest reasons they don't is because they're filled with this unholy fear that I wouldn't know what to say. Anybody ever thought that way? I wouldn't know what to say to them. Well, guess what? Right here, this flimsy excuse is going to be blown out of the water. Are you ready for this? Luke 12:12. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Straightforward, right? Straightforward. The whole I wouldn't know what to say excuse is nothing more than disobedience. Now that we know this, God has promised that his Holy Spirit will give us the words to say. So we need to take full advantage of that promise. We need to share the truth of salvation and eternal life in Christ. Because if we don't, people are going to die and they're going to go to heaven or go to hell. The last thing that we see here that gave these guys courage was that the Holy Spirit would grant them success. He would give them success. The Holy Spirit was responsible for the consequences of their obedience. The Holy Spirit is responsible for the consequences of our obedience, right? The Holy Spirit would convict those to whom Paul and Barnabas would witness. He would convict them of their sin and of their need for Christ's righteousness to be applied to their lives. And he would open their hearts and open their minds to understand the truth and would give them the wisdom and the courage to surrender to Christ. That's salvation is of God. It's all the Holy Spirit doing this. And as Christians, when we know that we are not responsible for the results of our obedience and that God is, doesn't that take the pressure off? Doesn't it? And we can serve with joy, we can serve with happiness, we can serve with confidence. And that should be encouraging. John 16:8-11. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. Again, speaking about the Holy Spirit. And righteousness and judgment in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So the Holy Spirit will grant the success to his faithful servants. If we are faithfully obeying him, moving forward in the direction that he has called us to move, he will be responsible for the consequences of our obedience. And we're free to serve. Now you'll notice that the Holy Spirit, it says, led Barnabas and Paul to the island of Cyprus. Now Cyprus was Barnabas' home. That's where he was from. Now why would he do that? Why would he send them back there? Well, a few reasons. The island of Cyprus, first of all, is basically it was like a rest stop. A rest stop, if you will, for commercial ships of the day. It was famous for its copper mines, its shipbuilding industry, but most of all, it was known as kind of a resort area, right? Had a warm climate, very appealing and inviting to people, and many people would go for that fact alone. The population in Cyprus, mainly Greek and Phoenician, but it was also a large number of Jews there as well. The capital of Cyprus, Paphos, was famous for its worship of the goddess Venus. Anybody ever heard that name? Goddess Venus, right? The mythical goddess of love, or more appropriately, the mythical goddess of lustful immorality. And the immorality and the superstitious nature of the people shows just how wicked, how depraved the people of that island had become. And that's where Barnabas was from. By the way, I wrote down here, Salamis, that's the island's largest city. That was the commercial center of Cyprus. Basically, a lot of people were coming and going from this area, and it was a great place to interject the gospel, right? So that it could be spread throughout the whole world. And that's where the Holy Spirit led these men. Now, so the second characteristic of missions and evangelism that we see is the disciples working. The disciples working, right? Acts 13, verses 5 and 6. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. That's John Mark, by the way, or Mark. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, what we see here is the fact that missions involves work. It involves work. Evangelism involves work. Witnessing, testifying, sharing Jesus Christ with somebody involves work. And in these two verses, we see the primary work of missions or evangelism. First of all, we see that the Lord's servants proclaimed the word. Okay, they proclaimed it. They actually went out of their way to preach the good and exciting news of salvation and eternal life in Christ. You know what? We're all sinners. You're a sinner, but you can be saved from the penalty of your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that great news that they wanted to share with people so those people didn't have to die and go to hell. Secondly, we see that they made disciples. And this is huge. I'd like to talk a little more about this. They made disciples, right? They proclaimed the word, but they made disciples. Verse 5, we see a young man, John Mark, right, with Paul and Barnabas. He's serving them as their helper. Basically, he was their assistant. And he ministered under Paul and Barnabas. He helped. He served. He ministered right along with them, right? Learning all that he could. And that was one of Paul's major ministries, right there. To disciple or teach younger men to follow Christ. And a very critical point that we need to understand as Christians is that the Lord did not just call us, his followers. He doesn't just call us to go into all the world and evangelize. Right? He has also commanded us to what? Make disciples. Not just evangelize, but to make disciples. Basically, our Lord is telling us to do exactly what he did, right? And what did he do? First thing he did was he came to seek and save the lost. That's Luke 19:10, right? He came to seek and save the lost. And then Jesus, he sought out those lost individuals who were willing to commit their lives to him. And when he found a person like that, not only did he save that person, but he also attached himself to them. He attached himself to them, and through that personal attachment, they were able to learn from him as they watched him, as they listened to what he said, they observed his character and his holy nature. All the while, they absorbed and assimilated that character and behavior, right? And they began to follow him. They began to serve him more passionately and intensely and closely, right? And Christ began to mold them into his image. And that's what Paul did too. That's how he made his disciples. That was his mission, to disciple others. He saw his mission as a command basically to extend himself, right? In other words, Paul would attach himself to a committed person, and through that attachment, the person would absorb and assimilate the Lord's character, which Paul had assimilated himself. And then that person would go and they would proclaim the gospel and attach themselves to another committed person. And then the process started all over again. And folks, if you are a true follower of Christ today, it is because this same method has been used over and over and over in the spreading of the gospel down throughout history. And this is the method that we are commanded to use, right? 2 Timothy 2:2. Says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. That's discipleship. And yes, the gospel must first be proclaimed to people, right? We've got to witness, we've got to testify to what the Lord has done, how he has saved us, he's changed us. We've got to share the good news with them, but it doesn't stop there. It does not stop there. We must come alongside of them and disciple them until they are prepared to do the same for someone else. Look at verse 6, Acts 13:6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. Now what we see here is that Paul and Barnabas, you know what they did? They reached out to new areas, didn't they? They reached out to new areas. We see how they went throughout the whole island of Cyprus. And the point is, they evangelized, they witnessed, they preached the word, they preached the truth everywhere they went. Everywhere they went. From town to town, from village to village, they proclaimed the good news. Hey, there is salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ. Right? They're being obedient to the Lord's command in Mark 16:15, which says, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. That's what they were doing. That's what we are called to do. Acts 22:15, you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard, right? We are to be his witnesses. This is what happened. I saw it. I experienced it. Tell people. Testify from experience to that life-saving, life-changing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the number one priority of our lives. That. Next thing we see what Paul and Barnabas did, they confronted a false prophet. And they confronted a false prophet, verse 6. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, first of all, false teaching exists because there are false teachers, right? That makes sense? And that means that those who serve Christ, those who are his true and faithful followers, will not only be confronted by false teaching, but eventually we're going to be confronted by the false teachers as well. And for the believer, this is important to understand, because it's usually a lot more difficult to confront a person than it is an idea, isn't it? That's because a person can get in your face, right? A person can get in someone's face. They could persecute, they can attack them. And a false teacher or a false prophet is usually rebelling against or opposing Almighty God, our Lord, which means that we had better be ready. We had better be ready, because the Lord, as the Lord's servants, we can expect some sort of evil attack against us. We can expect it, right? The enemy's attack, they can't attack the Lord, can they? They can't attack him, so what do they do? The next best thing is to attack his servants. So we can expect that. John 15:20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And they did persecute Jesus, didn't they? Right up to death. So the point is, the true servant of God will eventually run across some false teacher, some false prophet that's teaching something contrary to God's word. And we need to be ready when that happens. We need to be walking in the Spirit under his control, submitting everything to him, trusting in, relying on his wisdom, his guidance, his strength for the conflict, because there's a lot at stake. There is a lot at stake. You see, we are battling as Christians for the lost souls of the world. Their eternal destiny is at stake. We must make absolutely sure that we are doing everything we can. Again, in the strength and the power of God's Holy Spirit, but we make absolutely sure we're doing everything we can to refute the lies of the enemy and to convey to those lost souls God's saving truth. They're headed straight down the highway to hell. We need to get in front of them. We need to stop them. Do whatever we can to stop them. We got to make them, as we said before, we've heard before, we got to make them trip over us if they're going to go to hell. And that, my friend, is a huge responsibility. One that we should not take lightly, because lives are at stake. Acts 20:30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. In Romans 16:18, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Oh, it's so much at stake. Now look at verse 7. Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Now, we're introduced here to a guy by the name of Sergius Paulus. He was the governor of this island of Cyprus, okay? He's the governor. He's appointed and controlled by the Roman Senate, which meant that he was the highest ranking official on the island. And God's word says that he was an intelligent man. Right? He's an intelligent guy. He's a man of understanding and reason. He had an analytical mind. He was controlled by his mind, not his feelings or his emotions, right? He was also a man who was searching for the truth. He wanted to know the truth. What's it all about? What's life all about? And apparently he'd been studying philosophy, science, religion, which would explain why this sorcerer, Bar-Jesus or Elymas, was in his court. And now, this Elymas was a perfect example of a false prophet whose teachings would be attractive to people who are searching for the truth. Right? And that's because he would mix a little bit of truth in with his false teaching. We see that happen a lot today, don't we? Especially with many of the big-named national so-called Christian preachers. They mix just a little bit of truth, just enough truth to get people, oh yeah, he's got to be on the right path, but then they throw in this false teaching stuff. So the governor, who had heard the message Paul and Barnabas had been preaching, he'd heard of it, he sent for them so he could hear it for himself. He wanted to know. Look at verses 8 through 11. Elymas the sorcerer opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith, so Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time. You will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. What we see here is a pronouncement of judgment. This is a pronouncement of judgment by Paul. And most believers would not do what Paul did here, right? Pronounce judgment on someone. But judgment is pronounced by God's word. And it is to be declared upon those who reject and those who stand in opposition to God. They need to be warned. And Elymas, this false prophet, was a religious wise man, if you will, a religious priest. His name Bar-Jesus means son of Joshua. More than likely means that he was a Jew. He's a Jew who was teaching monotheism, right? That there is only one God. But he was mixing the truth with things like philosophy and science, astrology, the magic of Eastern religions. And when Paul pronounced immediate judgment on this man, it was because he opposed the truth of God's word. It was because he stood face to face against the preaching of Almighty God's word. And not only that, but Elymas, he continued to oppose God's word. He didn't want the governor to turn to Christ, so he continued in persistent opposition to God's truth. And anyone who does that will suffer grave consequences, folks. Another thing to note is that judgment fell on Elymas, but that judgment was not from Paul, was it? It was from God's Holy Spirit. Paul, in and of himself, did not have the power or the right to judge man for his sin. The right to judge man for his sin is reserved for God alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has tolerated, in this sense, he had, example, I should say, he tolerated enough of this man's sin in opposition, so he judged the man and immediately he administered the consequences to this man. And this man's sins were very serious. You look at it. He deceived people. Like a fisherman. He would bait that dangerous hook with the lies and the deception and would try to catch people and enslave them in this error, in this falsehood, if you will. He would work against God's truth. He would do all kinds of evil, and all the while disguising himself as a child of God, even though he actually was a child of the devil. Man, you hear that. We see this so much in our world today, don't we? Elymas was possessed by and was doing the work of Satan. And he was an enemy to everything that is true and right, and he was guilty of distorting God's word. And notice the word everything in verse 10. Basically, this Elymas was a false prophet who was completely depraved, completely wicked, completely evil. So God administered his hand of judgment upon him. And that judgment, by the way, was judicious. That judgment was judicious. What do I mean by that? Well, because this man, Elymas, had chosen to blind himself to or to reject God's truth and walk in darkness, because of that, he was stricken with blindness and darkness. Right? He was a Jew. He knew the scriptures, but rather than walk in truth, the truth of God's word, he had deliberately chosen to become a prophet of a false doctrine and to lead people astray. And he had been confronted with the truth of Christ, and he vehemently rejected it. And as a result, he suffered the consequences. You're going to reject Christ, you're going to suffer the consequences. And those consequences served as a reminder, not only to him, but to those who had to lead him around, and to everyone who saw or heard about him, including us today. It serves as a reminder to us that unless a man repents of his sin and comes to Christ for salvation and eternal life and wholeheartedly surrenders to him, unless he does that, he's going to spend eternity in the darkness of hell, without the presence of the one true living creator God. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And folks, that is the state of the supermajority of people on this world today. So the question is, who's going to tell them of Christ? Who will boldly and courageously in love proclaim to them the fact that judgment is coming for anyone who rejects or anyone who stands in opposition to the truth of salvation in Christ? Who's going to tell them? Acts 13, verse 12, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teachings about the Lord. Now, in this verse, we see we do a total 180. We go from this tragic sadness of this soul's rejection of Christ, Elymas, this sorcerer, to the excitement of a soul's conversion, the salvation of a soul for all eternity. Elymas chose the path of darkness and death, but Sergius Paulus, he chose life. Right? He chose life. And folks, that is the choice that each one of us is confronted with. We all must choose whether we will accept Christ as Lord and Savior or reject Him. And there is no, well, I'll wait to make that decision, because if we wait to make the decision, you're making the decision to reject Him already. Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now is the time to choose. Sergius Paulus, he chose Christ. But notice one more important thing here. He didn't believe on Christ because of what happened to Elymas, did he? That sorcerer? You know, the judgment, the blindness. He didn't believe because of that. He believed because he heard the message of salvation in Christ and was convicted by God's Holy Spirit. Yeah, the judgment of Elymas? Yeah, that was pretty amazing, right? But the truth of God's word is what led the man to salvation. And that needs to be a lesson for us today. Those of us who are sharing the truth of Christ with the lost souls, salvation is all of God, right? We don't do anything to save anybody. So the Holy Spirit, He takes God's word, and He uses it to convict a person of their sin and their need for Christ's righteousness. That's how a person is eternally saved, right? That's why it's so very important to always try to lead the lost soul to God's word. Let them see it for themselves. Let them read it. Let them hear it for themselves. It's like spiritual parents, the Holy Spirit and God's word, right? The Holy Spirit takes the seed of God's word and uses it to give life to the spiritually dead soul. That's how a person is born again in Christ. And as we know, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Acts 3:19, repent then, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So let me ask this, have you experienced the Holy Spirit's call to repentance? And have you repented? And by faith surrendered your all to Christ? Can I encourage you today, please, if you have not already done that, do it before it's too late. And then finally, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga, Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. We see a sad event here. Mark deserting Paul and Barnabas. Why did he leave? Well, a bunch of different thoughts. Some think maybe he's jealous because his uncle, who happened to be Barnabas, basically turned the leadership reins over to Paul. That was one reason people thought. Maybe Mark was opposed to evangelizing the Gentiles. Maybe Paul was too overbearing and bossy. I mean, you could see that happening too. Maybe Mark was just homesick. I don't know. But whatever the reason, Paul's attitude seemed to show that Mark just didn't have the stamina. He didn't have the stamina to make it. 2 Corinthians 11:26. Paul says this, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, in danger from false brothers. That's a lot of danger, right? That's a lot of danger. And I'm sure Mark may be thinking, hey, I didn't sign up for all this danger, right? But that's why Jesus says in Matthew 10:26-30, that the true believer must be willing to leave everything to follow Him, or they cannot be His disciple. They must be willing to leave everything to follow Him, or they cannot be His disciple. Folks, if you are not willing to sacrifice everything and everyone to follow Him, if you are not willing to make Him and service to Him the number one priority of your life, you are not worthy to be called a Christian according to God's word, and you're just wasting your time with this whole religion thing. Right? Luke 14:28 says, don't begin until you count the cost. Right? And it's more than likely Mark he'd yet to do that. He didn't realize the commitment following Christ would require, so he bailed. He bailed on Paul and Barnabas. He left. And the question that I'd like to leave us with today is this: what is our commitment level? What is our commitment level? Have we forsaken all else to follow Jesus Christ? Does Christ occupy first place in our lives? And if so, have we made it our mission, Our life's number one priority to obediently share the gospel of Christ with others and to disciple those who will accept it. Again, that is the command that Christ has given to us. That's the command that we are expected to obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word. You've given us a call today, a call to obedience. Help us to understand that as Christians, we have a responsibility to share the good news, to share the gospel with people, because lives are at stake. Eternity is at stake for these lost souls, people who are living for themselves, people who have refused to or have not even thought about giving their life to you, Lord Jesus. Help us, please, to give us that sense of urgency to get out there, to reach out, to do whatever we can to stop them from going down the wrong path, the path that heads to hell, and to repent and trust you as Lord and Savior. Thank you again for your truth today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.